Hey everybody, it's Brock Polk, and I want to thank you for listening to this message from Heritage Church of Christ. We would be thrilled to share more content like this with you and make it easy for you to share it with others. You can find more messages like this on our podcast, or you can download our smartphone app by searching for Heritage Church of Christ in your app store. But most importantly, I hope this message encourages you to take a next step toward a thriving relationship with Jesus. Enjoy.
Now, that really gets at some of the challenges that all of us face on this spiritual journey. And so I'm hoping that this is going to be encouraging to each and every one of you today. I read an article not long ago about a trend that is emerging among the ultra rich in our culture. It's a trend where people who have more money than they know what to do with are using their resources to try to find ways to slow down the process of aging, like looking for a way to turn back time a little bit. And I know that's, I'm not just talking about like covering up the signs of aging. I'm talking about working with geneticists and clinicians and all of this kind of thing to try to figure out what causes aging in the first place on a cellular level and try to figure out how they could slow that process down. The first story I read was about this billionaire who spends over $2 million every year working with a big old team of like three dozen doctors, and he's working on trying to turn back his biological clock. And some of the things that he does are going to sound, you know, not that far-fetched. I mean, he exercises on a strict regimen. He's very tight and about his bedtime, and, you know, only eats during a certain window of the day, only eats vegan food, that kind of thing. But then there's some other things that are a little more extreme, you know, like he's getting full body scans on a regular basis, and every couple of weeks he does an acid peel on his skin to try to reverse the effects of the sun damage that happens to him, and he participates in some kind of sound therapy to try to heal his hearing or restore or rejuvenate his hearing. And recently he made headlines when he went through this six-month experimental therapy process where every month he would receive a unit of blood from his 17-year-old son. All right. So the idea was he was trying to find a genetic match for his own cells and to infuse it with a younger version of his own genetic cells. And it's just this crazy regimen that's really only made possible because of his excessive wealth. But what I learned was he's not the only affluent person in our culture who's pursuing this. I read stories about the ultra-rich founders of companies, you know, like PayPal and Google and Amazon, who are investing in companies and research projects trying to extend their own lifespans. Larry Ellison, who founded Oracle and is a billionaire himself, he's been quoted as saying, "Death never really made sense to me," which is kind of like, you know, like I had to ponder even what that means. But so far, he has spent over $430 million on anti-aging research. And I mean, you know, trying to stay young, trying to be forever young, it's not a new thing. I mean, for over 2,500 years, people have been writing about and trying to chase down the proverbial fountain of youth, you know, like trying to find this resource where they could go and they could drink the water or bathe in the water and it would rid them of disease and maybe turn back the effects of aging. And even for those who don't have millions of dollars to, you know, throw around at experimental research, we seem to have kind of a preoccupation with feeling young and sounding young and looking young. I know a lot of people who are embarrassed to admit how old they are, right? Like, I know people who would rather you not ask how old they are, and if you're going to guess how old they are, they would really like for you to guess way low, you know, because they're embarrassed at their age, because we have this deal as a culture where we associate youth with vitality and energy. We talk about teenagers and young, you know, young adults like they're in the prime of their lives. That's the language that we use, right? But I wonder how many of us have given some thought to the reason why we are so scared about getting old. I wonder if we've given much thought to the reasoning behind our fear. 2 weeks ago, we started this series of teaching where we're working our way through the New Testament book of Hebrews. And it's this ancient writing that we believe was actually written to be a sermon, to be either read or delivered orally. And the ancient church, like the earliest Christians, preserved copies of this sermon so that it could be passed down generation to generation to be beneficial to the people who would receive it later. And Hebrews was written to people who had a Jewish faith background, but who had become followers of Jesus. They had made the decision to believe and obey the teachings of Jesus with their life, but the social costs that they paid as a result of that decision, The ways that it cost them in their relationships and in their vocation and in their community and in their social life, all of those costs started to mount. I mean, they experienced persecution. They experienced ostracization. They experienced mistreatment, all sorts of things that happened to them because they had decided to become Christians. And at some point, some of these people started to think, maybe this is not worth it. Maybe it's not worth going on this journey. And this is what Hebrews is all about. This entire sermon is a sermon for a community of people who are tired and scared about what might come next. They're worried about what the next phase of the journey might include for them. And the author of Hebrews, who I'm going to call the preacher for the rest of the sermon, this preacher is making a case for staying the course. That's the gist of what this book is about. And in today's passage from Hebrews chapter 2, we get to deal with some of the most authentic hurdles, the challenges that almost every Christian has to wrestle with and navigate in order to maintain a faith that matters. So if you've got a Bible with you, I'd be thrilled for you to join me in Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to put some of the key verses up here on the screens as well. But this is a useful passage for you to read along on your own. If it's, you can use the smartphone app, you know, or the Bible app on your phone. But to be able to read along, to read this in context, and to know where to find it later to reflect on some of this, because truthfully, Hebrews is complex, okay? I'm going to do my best to simplify it for you, but Hebrews is a complex book that is a rich treasure trove of teaching, but you've got to really kind of work with it a little bit. So here's what happens, all right? Last week, as we were wrapping up last week's teaching, the preacher was making this effort to explain that Jesus, after the resurrection, God had elevated Jesus to the highest status in the spiritual realm, higher than the angels, right at the right hand of God. And this is what the preacher was making a big case about. It's like Jesus is the one to follow, the one to worship, the one to listen to. That's what last week was about. And then this week, the preacher continues this thought by saying, in chapter 2, verse 5, it is not to angels that God has subjected or given responsibility for the world to come about which we are speaking, all right? This is going to get a little bit heady, but I'm going to explain it to you. It is not to angels that God has given responsibility for the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, which is a really odd way for him to say, I'm going to quote something from the book of Psalms, okay? Psalms is this ancient book from the Old Testament that's full of songs and poems about God. And the preacher is going to quote a passage from Psalms, only now the preacher is like, we have a totally new understanding of what these Psalms were about. Because now that Jesus is in the picture, now that we understand who Jesus is, it's like we've figured out the missing puzzle piece. It's like we've received the key that opens the lock. And all of those ancient songs, all of those ancient poems, all of God's ancient teaching now makes sense to us in a different light because of Jesus. And here's what the psalm says. It asks this rhetorical question. It says, what is mankind, or what is humankind, that you, God, are mindful of them? What is it about humans, God, that makes you care about humans? A son of man that you would care for him. You made them, you made humans, lower than the angels, and you crowned them. You promoted them. You elevated humans with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. All right, now I realize that this is a lot of talk about angels in just 2 weeks, right? Like, we've talked about angels more in the last 2 weeks than we've probably talked in the last 2 years, okay? It's a lot. And I understand that it's I don't want you to get sidetracked on the angel thing, because the angels are not the point of this passage. In the first chapter, the angels were just a point of reference to say, Jesus was here, and Jesus lowered himself like this to come down to our level, to be among us, made himself lower than the angels, and then God elevated him back to his rightful place. All right, that's what the angels were for, just a point of reference in chapter 1. And in this chapter, we're talking about humans, and the passage says humans were created lower than angels, but God elevated humans and gave humans a responsibility, put them in charge of the creation. This is what Genesis 1:28 is talking about when God tells humans to fill the earth and subdue it. You know, like, this is, God has got an invitation for people. God is partnering with people. God is inviting us into a relationship together, and not just being subject to God, but being partners with God. And this is huge. This is a huge thing, because it tells us something about God's heart. It tells us that we have a God who's not simply interested in being served. We have a God who's interested in serving together. We have a God who is not just looking for subjects. We have a God who's looking for partners. It tells us here that God places a high value on you, that you're worth something to God, that you're not expendable to God, that God has a dream for your life, a purpose for your life, an invitation to a story for you to be a part of. But the second part of verse 8 points out the real problem, okay? This verse is a little confusing, but I'm going to help you out with it, and it's going to touch every single one of you. Here's what it says. In putting everything under humans, and he's talking about in giving humans responsibility in creation, God left nothing that is not subject to them, which means to say God gave humans a lot of responsibility, all right? Invited them to a big job. Yet, at present, we don't see everything subject to humans. Okay, now we're reading complicated material here, and I understand it's hard to insert ourselves into the world of Scripture, the ancient world of Scripture, with all of the back knowledge and the backstory. You've got to have a lot of coffee, you know, to just read this verse and understand it the first time. Like, that's okay. But I'm telling you right now, this verse is talking about a problem that has kept you up at night, whether you immediately recognize it or not. This verse is talking about the problem of suffering in the world. This verse is talking about the thing that has sometimes left you staring at the ceiling at night going, why me? Why my family? Why are we going through this? Why were we subjected to that? Why is the world like this? Why can't we all get along? This is the kind of problem that when you really have one of those quiet, sober-minded moments when you're just thinking seriously about the condition of the world and you're like, it ought to be better than this. It's not supposed to be like this. That's what this verse is talking about. This verse is describing the problem about how it should be one way and it just doesn't appear to be that way. This verse claims that God has put humans in charge of creation without holding back anything, but then this verse acknowledges that it doesn't feel like it's working. It doesn't feel like we've got creation under control. In fact, it kind of feels like creation's out of control with all the natural disasters and the disease and the suffering and the fighting and all that that's still happening. And this is the problem that so many of us run into when we try to understand how God works in the world. Like, so many times we run into this problem where we think, I thought that it was going to be one way, and it doesn't look like that. See, the deal is that our story tells us that Jesus has defeated death and that the kingdom of heaven has arrived. But on the other hand, our experience tells us that evil's not quite done yet, right? Our story tells us that things ought to be better than this, that all the hurdles have been cleared, that the work has been done, that it is finished. That's what our story says. And then on the other hand, we look around and our experience says it doesn't look like it's finished quite yet. When we hear the scripture, what we hear the scripture saying seems to conflict with what our eyes are seeing. And that'll mess you up a little bit. It can be really disorienting when your ears and your eyes are giving you conflicting information, right? When I was in seventh grade, I got the chance to go to Cape Canaveral, Florida, and watch a space shuttle launch, which was the coolest experience. I had no idea what to expect when I was going, but we got there, and we got to this viewing area that was like 4 miles away from the launch pad, okay? You can see the space shuttle off in the distance on the launch pad, and there's bleachers, and we've got earplugs, and they've got loudspeakers, you know, and so we sat there, but we didn't really know what it was going to be like, and we're waiting, and there's this huge stretch of water between, it's like Cape Canaveral's on this island over there, and there's water in between you and the launch pad. And so as we're sitting there in anticipation, we're hearing announcements every once in a while coming over the loudspeaker, and eventually they started the countdown, and the countdown gets lower and lower, and finally it gets down to 12, 11, and you know what happened at 10, right? Like the entire crowd of people I was with starts shouting, we're joining in the countdown, 10, 9, 8, and we're looking forward to this incredible experience. And when it got down to zero, we saw the smoke, these big billows of smoke and the flames, and we saw the shuttle start to lift off, and it was incredible. It's going. But what seemed strange was I couldn't hear it. And I was like, why did they give me earplugs for this? And then my brain is like trying to compute this quickly. You know, I'm thinking, well, I mean, we are 4 miles away. Maybe you just can't hear it from this far. I thought it was going to be loud. I thought that's why they gave us ear protection, but I don't hear anything. It was really kind of strange, and I'm trying to figure that out in my mind. And my brain assumed that I just wasn't going to be able to hear it. But then suddenly I saw something I wasn't expecting. I saw the sound waves coming across the water. It was like a speeding wave heading my direction across that bay, across that salt water. You could see the water getting stirred up as it was heading right toward us, and it hits the shoreline, and then it hits us in those bleachers, and suddenly I wanted more ear protection. Suddenly I realized why they had given us those earplugs, because it was so extremely loud. And what happened was I just had to wait for the sound to make its way to me. And this is sort of what Hebrews is describing with regard to the arrival of Jesus's reign in the world. You see, when theologians talk about the arrival of the kingdom of heaven, they use this phrase. They say the kingdom of heaven is already here, but it's not yet here. Already, not yet. They talk about the kingdom of heaven has arrived and the kingdom of heaven is arriving. The kingdom of heaven is here and the kingdom of heaven is making progress. The place where God's will is done, this has already been established, but it is still breaking in. Already, but not yet. It means the kingdom of heaven has arrived, but the kingdom of heaven is still arriving. And what we see doesn't yet match the message that we're hearing, but that doesn't mean the message is not true. And the preacher in Hebrews doesn't want anybody to give up on the message just because what they see is a world still in process. The preacher in Hebrews doesn't want people to assume that the message about Jesus must not be reliable simply because what they can see still needs a lot of work, right? The preacher in Hebrews is trying to say there's a process that's happening, and the inbreaking, the progress of the kingdom of God is happening right before our eyes. And so the message you've heard, the message you committed your life to is true, but you're going to have to keep waiting for it to fully come to fruition. And so once again, the preacher is reminding us, as has been the case in every chapter we've looked at in Hebrews so far, the preacher is reminding us to focus on Jesus. We may not be able to see yet how the world is being tamed. We may not be able to see yet how the world is being redeemed. We may not be able to see yet all the evidence that the world is being restored to what God intended it to be, but the preacher says we do see Jesus. In fact, here's the way the preacher says it. After verse 8, talking about how we can't see everything subject to God's rule yet, but, verse 9, but we do see Jesus. Jesus, who was made lower than the angels, we're going back to the angel thing again, right? Who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And this verse 9 is so important. If you're going to highlight any verse in this passage, highlight verse 9, because this verse reminds us where we should direct our attention. In fact, in the next few verses, the preacher's going to point out that Jesus went before us through the suffering, which is kind of counterintuitive. You would think that somebody with Jesus' power and ability and control over everything might go around the suffering. You would think that somebody of Jesus' stature might go over the suffering or under the suffering or move the suffering out of the way or something like that. But instead, Hebrews says that Jesus went before us through the suffering. In fact, the preacher says the fact that Jesus went through the suffering is what makes Jesus the perfect leader for us. The fact that he went through the suffering is what makes him so relatable. It's what makes him such a great fit for us. It's what makes him the perfect leader, the perfect big brother, the perfect high priest for us, because Jesus went through the worst of what we might go through, and he came out the other side. Jesus was willing to lower himself to our level, to come down to experience what we experience. In fact, he experienced the worst of what the world had to offer. And he went through the suffering to show us the way. Skipping ahead just a bit, verse 14 says, since the children, talking about us, since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus also shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. You have to read that slow. By his death, he might break the power of the devil who holds the power of death. And, verse 15, don't miss this, free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. This is the magnificent message of Hebrews chapter 2, that Jesus experienced the kind of suffering that we experience. He went through the worst that the world could throw at him. He also experienced the temptation to walk away. He also experienced the temptation to throw in the towel, to say no thank you, to call 10,000 angels. He experienced the temptation not to go through the suffering, but then he chose to do it. He chose to go through the suffering because of his love for us. He chose to go through the suffering, and because he was obeying the Father, he came out on the other side of the suffering having defeated it. And in the process, he was showing us that if you're following God's invitation, you don't have to be a slave to fear anymore. You don't have to be a slave to the fear of death anymore. You don't have to be afraid of getting older. You don't have to be afraid of what's next. You don't have to be afraid of another phase of this life. You don't have to be afraid of losing some of the control that you currently feel that you have. You don't have to be afraid of the next season because Jesus has already been there and paved the way. I wonder how many of you can remember the experience of having somebody teach you how to dive off the diving board. For most children, I think this is a big, scary concept. You know, I mean, it's one thing to work up the courage to jump in feet first when you got the floaties on your arms, you know, or the puddle jumper across your chest or one thing. That's one thing. But for some reason, diving in head first seems like a whole different accomplishment. A lot more frightening. A lot more anxiety-inducing. And so it's like this rite of passage. You can watch it at any pool, any place this summer. It's a rite of passage for young swimmers to have mom or dad or grandma or grandpa or uncle or aunt out there in the deep water, treading water, trying to encourage them to take the plunge, right? And you watch the whole process happen. First, the kid stands back there and says, "No way. I'm not doing that." And then they stand there long enough and watch all the other kids jumping off the diving board, diving in and squealing and having a good time. And then they're like, "Well, maybe I'm missing out on something." So then they work up the nerve to stand on the diving board and to walk out to the end and then to curl their toes over the end of the board and then walk back. And they're like, "No. I'm not doing that." But the entire time they've got this loved one, somebody that's out there in the deep water, in the scary spot, that's cheering for them and saying, "I went first so that I could be here to catch you. I went first so I'd be ready whenever you decide to go through it. I'm here so that nothing bad can happen to you." And so the kid goes back and forth, and for some time they're struggling to make the decision, but then finally, they raise their arms up and they lean forward and they throw themselves off the board. And they probably are terrified every step of the way, and they might scream while they're hurtling through the air because the water's deep out there. They haven't spent much time in that deep water, and they're not sure about how things are going to go, but they've got this loved one out there who's there to catch them. They've got this loved one out there who's ready for whatever happens. Someone who already went through the jump themselves. Someone who already touched the bottom. Someone who already knows the way and came out on the other side and has been cheering them on. And that's what gives the terrified kid the courage to do what they're terrified to do. And that is what the spiritual life with our big brother, King Jesus, is supposed to look like. We've got a big brother who's already been through it, who is rooting us on. You know, it's one of the most common misconceptions about the Christian life that when you become a follower of Jesus, life's going to be easy. It's a common misconception. People start this journey with a misunderstanding from the jump, imagining that once they decide to become a follower, once they say they believe, once they submit to baptism, whatever it is, you know, that at that moment of decision, they think, "Okay, now God's going to be happy with me, and then my life's going to get smoother. The road's going to get easier." It's a common problem. And it can lead to a lot of spiritual confusion. It can lead to a lot of spiritual disappointment. I would say it leads to spiritual trauma of people thinking that God's going to respond in a particular way, and because they always misunderstood it, they end up having their expectations missed. And it doesn't help that there are some preachers out there who preach a false message of a prosperity gospel, telling people that if they just have enough faith, that God will make everything come up roses for them. I hate it when people fall victim to that kind of preaching. I hate it when people fall victim to that kind of preaching because it leaves them feeling more guilty than they felt in the first place. Because when their life runs into challenges, then they start thinking, "Well, it's my fault. I just didn't do enough for God. I didn't make God happy enough. I didn't earn his protection. And in a moment like that, that person becomes very vulnerable to a ministry leader saying, well, maybe if you'd give a little more money to the ministry, sow that seed of faith, then maybe God would make the road smooth. And it's a dangerous message. It's a false gospel when we start to believe that the real Christian life is a life that's free of suffering. But Hebrews is here to tell us better. Hebrews is here to tell us a better gospel. And the message of Hebrews is that we may still suffer tragedy. We may still suffer disappointment. We may still suffer pain. We may still suffer disease. We may still suffer persecution. We may still suffer frustration and mistreatment and be ostracized. We may still suffer in this life, but Jesus has gone through everything we might go through, and Jesus promises to show us the way through it. We have not been promised a life that is easy, but we have been promised a life with a partnership. We have been promised a life where we're not alone, and where nothing we go through will be a surprise or a threat to our big brother who carries us through. You know, it's the most natural thing in the world for humans to want to avoid suffering. It's the most natural thing in the world to try to do away with pain. It's the most natural thing in the world for a billionaire with unlimited resources to try to figure out how they could put a stop to aging. It's natural to feel afraid of where you're headed. It's natural to be worried that the unknown might be painful, or it might be scary, or it might be final. But Jesus has broken the power of death so that you don't have to be afraid anymore. I'm no longer a slave to fear, our song says. I am a child of God. Jesus has made it possible for us to walk with him without fear, because eternal life is already ours. And I wonder how that would affect you on a Monday. I wonder how that would affect you on a day when you're not here and focused and like already given your attention to all of this, you know, scripture and church stuff. I wonder how that would affect you on a day when there's challenges ahead of you and you see an opportunity to take a shortcut. You see an opportunity to skip the line. I wonder how this realization that we don't have to be afraid to suffer, we don't have to be afraid of what's next, would affect us at work, in our families, at school, in all of those relationships, all of those settings where it's like you just want so bad to avoid the pain, to avoid anything uncomfortable, to avoid anything that looks like suffering. And yet Jesus is inviting us to follow. This is going to be a challenge. In fact, we're going to have to make this decision repeatedly. We're going to have to make this decision daily. We're going to have to commit ourselves to this decision. And the only way that's going to happen is if we keep reminding ourselves that Jesus has gone first.